Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 10. This will be a passage that I trust will set our minds in a godly framework for thinking about our subject this morning. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 17. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. As we go through the various thoughts regarding saving faith this morning, I want you to have the words of Romans 10:16 bouncing around in your mind as a point of reference, as an anchor for our thoughts. They have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. I want you to think about a couple of key words there. Obeyed and gospel. Two words that many in the evangelical world think don't belong in the same sentence. So think about that phrase. Have that in your mind. And then let's dig into what is saving faith. Let me start off before we actually begin to unpack this a bit. And I'd like to, you've got some space there somewhere. I want to give you a little bit of a bibliography of some of the things that we've been talking about in recent days regarding the content of our message. And one of the best books on the subject of saving faith itself is a book called What is Faith? By J, as in the letter J, Gresham Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N. And if you haven't read that book, we've got it in the library. You may wish to pick it up yourself. It's a marvelous, marvelous book. There's another wonderful book written by the Puritan writer, or the Puritan era writer, Joseph Alleyne. A-L-L-E-I-N-E. And it's called A Sure Guide to Heaven. He has an excellent discussion there of various imitations and so on of salvation. It's a marvelous work. Not a hard read, not a long read, but well worth the effort to obtain it. And there is another excellent book by a guy named Walter Chantry. Some of you may have read some of his work books before. but his excellent work called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic? Excellent discussion. Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic by Walter Chantry. And I also really like John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. It has a lot to offer that I think will be well worth your time. So those are some great books to be thinking about if you want to study more about the subject of the content of your evangelistic message. We're going to look at saving faith today as kind of the third in that series of sin, repentance, and faith. As we think about what we're calling people to, are we just calling people to make a verbal, a verbal acknowledgement, or is there something more involved in that? What is true saving faith or saving belief all about? So you got to know what you're asking for, so that you know how to ask for it. So that's the general premise behind what we're doing today. So let's think about this. What is faith? And I've got a four-part answer here as we walk through this. The first aspect of saving faith that I'd like you to be aware of is that faith really is, if you think about it, confidence in someone else's testimony or what they've said about themselves. I'm looking around here at some married couples, and the reason you're married, I presume, is because early on, before you were married, you actually believed each other about what you said about each other. Does that make sense? You had some confidence in the other person's testimony when they said, I love you. You believed them. Right? When they said, I want to spend my life with you, you believed them. And when you returned those sentiments to them, they believed you. So you thought, well, we ought to just make this a lifetime of saying these wonderful things back and forth to each other. We might as well just get married and make it official. But that all started with faith in each other's testimony. Faith that led to action. That's the kind of confidence we're talking about. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, he that hears my words and does them is like a wise man. Dear friends, there are a lot of people that hear what Jesus has said, that have read the scriptures, that are going to stand at the day of judgment and say, Lord, we've read the scriptures. We know all about you. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. The one who hears my words and does them is like a wise man. I think all of you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, a great faith chapter. I almost read through all of that this morning, but I didn't want to get distracted with everybody now thinking about Abel and Abraham and Moses and Noah and Gideon and everybody else and thinking about all those Bible stories instead of focusing on the principal point, which is verse 1 and 2. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We wanted to focus on the definition, if you will, this morning. Now, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of ink's been spilled on what this means, but I think I can bring it down. Boil it down to this. Substance of things hoped for speaks to the assurance or confident expectation of things hoped for. Back when I was still single and my wife, she's not here this morning because she's ill, so I'll go ahead and say this so she won't be embarrassed. Face to face. Of course, it's going to be recorded, so the whole world will know this story when we're done. But nonetheless, when she finally said to me that she loved me, I was a pretty happy camper. I was a hall leader at the time at college, and that was Sunday afternoon. And it's quiet hour on Sunday evenings. I got back from her folks' house. She made that statement to me. I'd been saying it to her for a long time. So I was really happy when she finally returned the sentiments. I got back. It's quiet hour. Did I mention it's quiet hour? I jumped from room to room, all the way down the hall, flinging the door open and announcing that Karen loved me. I really did that. And when I was not quiet about it, and everybody was laughing at me, but I didn't care. I was so confident of the reality of her statement. And not only because of the relationship that further developed, but also because of the confident expectation of where that meant we were going. That we would end up having a life together by God's good grace. That kind of substance of things hoped for, that it was as if the things that were hoped for, that relationship, that marriage, that life together, in a way, it had weight, it had substance, like it had already taken place. So confident was I in that statement that she made to me. That's the idea of this substance of things hoped for, confident expectation of that God's promises will come true, are already in the process of coming true, and in essence, already have weight because of their reality. And that leads you to the word evidence of things not seen. Same kind of idea, just a little different nuance to it. Another word you could use instead of evidence is confidence of things not seen. As I was looking ahead to my life together with my wife, I didn't know what was down the road. I look now, 34 years later. And I look back and see all the things that have occurred, of trials and difficulties and all those things, and as well as all the joys and children and grandchildren and all those wonderful things. I didn't know any of that was coming. And yet, I had absolute confidence that no matter what happened, that relationship would be there. I mean, that's an awesome thing. It's weighty, isn't it? This is not some fluffy little, well, I kind of hope this is going to work out. Or just sort of expect the best and muck along. No, this is stuff you base your life on. And when it comes to Christ, this is what you're basing your eternity on. That's the nature of saving faith. Not like the seed that's thrown on the shallow soil and springs up because, hey, this is great, this is wonderful. But then the sun comes out, trials come, difficulties come, or in the thorny soil where the cares of the world come up and choke it out because there's no root, there's nothing really there. It's just surface stuff. Wishful thinking. No, that's not saving faith. This saving faith has substance. It has weight. In essence, it's the assurance that Christ died for me. In John 11, verse 25 and verse 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Are you that confident in your Savior's love and the sufficiency of His sacrifice for you? By His grace, He's the only one who can give you that confidence. He's the only one who can give you this faith. But this is the evidence of that you possess that saving faith, that yes, I believe that and I stake my eternity on it. In essence, it's that assurance that Christ died for me. And in practice, what we were speaking about this morning in Sunday school, it's the acknowledgement, the recognition, if you will, that Christ died for me. John Calvin put it this way. He said that saving faith is a sure and firm knowledge of God's divine mercy toward me. Sure and firm knowledge. That's the nature of saving faith. Again, not wishful thinking, not wondering if it's so. You ever think about why Jesus, you know, I haven't actually counted it, but I suspect, as I think about it here this morning, that of all the rebukes that Jesus had for his disciples, probably the most frequent one, it'd be somewhere between calling them little children and, oh, you of little faith. And he commented even, you know, where Gentiles would come up and those who were struggling and saying, wow, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. Because their faith, the faith that was expressed there was personalized. The woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. You ever read that story and stopped for a second and gone, what in the world was this lady thinking? Put yourself in her position. What would you have done? Oh, if I can just go up there and touch his clothes. Would you have done that? I don't know if I would have. I might have been more concerned that somebody might think I was nuts. And after all, how in the world am I ever going to get there with all this crowd of people, even if it were true? Besides which, I'd much rather have him go, be healed, or some other, you know, more dramatic way than me just actually going out and sneaking a touch on his the hem of his garment. But that lady's faith not only gave her physical relief, that lady's heart was changed. That was a faith response, that she acknowledged that Christ's power was available to her. I wonder what she thought. It doesn't go into her thoughts, but maybe wonder what kind of doubts. Well, what if he doesn't care about me? What if he doesn't really, what if it doesn't work? What if you don't get any hint of that? Maybe it was there. But what you see is her acknowledging, yep, he's there, he's for me, and I've got to have that. Acts 16:31. What was the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer when the guy said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your house will be saved. Think about another comparison, right, with the Pharisee and the publican and Jesus' account of those two prayers. Here's the Pharisee standing on the street corner in a prominent place in all his finery, praying, you know, in a loud voice so that everyone can hear him about how holy and righteous he is and how wonderful it is that, how fortunate God is to have him. And so thankful that I'm not like this pathetic tax collector over here. And the prayers of the tax collector in a corner, on his knees, quietly, out of sight, head down, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus asked the question, which one went to his house justified that day? It was the one whose faith was personalized. If I can be a little clinical in the way I state it. But it's the one who said, I'm coming to you because I have no other recourse. You are my hope. And for the Pharisee, his hope was himself. His faith wasn't in God at all. Not even a little, no matter how religious he sounded. His faith was all about himself. So confidence in another's testimony, what God has said, we believe, concerning his son, concerning all the things we've talked about, in the finished work of Christ on the cross, our sin, the need for repentance, all the things that were commanded, we believe what God has said, we confess with our mouths, and we're redeemed. Now, let me move on a little bit. What is the difference between saving faith and, if I can put it this way, general faith? Saving faith and just general faith. There was a country song a few years ago. I lose track of time. It's got to be 20 years old now, but in my mind, it seems like just yesterday. But anyway, there was a country song. It was top of the charts for a while, called Walk on Faith. Anybody ever heard that song? I'll resist the temptation to sing it for you. But the lyrics go something like, you got to walk on faith, got to trust in love. That was a general thing repeated 20 times, okay? But the whole thing was about, you know, being positive in life and walking on faith. And it was, there were a lot of Christians at the time that thought that was just a great thing. We're just going to sing this song. It's like, after all, it's about faith. No, it's not. It's about this general, you know, be positive stuff that ultimately has nothing to do with God whatsoever. It's all about my ability to be positive and trust in the relationships that are all around me to get me through. Well, one, saving faith is a God-given thing, isn't it? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And that's speaking not of the grace. Grace is obviously not of ourselves. It wouldn't be grace otherwise. Faith is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Saving faith is God's a God-given gift to actually have confidence in his testimony and act accordingly. The other faith, the devils have. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, and if you ever thought about the devils having faith, but you better believe they do. They know exactly who God is. They know exactly what's going to happen. They know every promise of his, including the judgment upon them, is imminent and going to take place. And they know who he is far better than we do. And yet they are unsaved. What is the difference between saving faith and general faith? I would submit to you, it's submission. You remember Romans 10, 16? They have not all obeyed the gospel. See, people don't like the idea in general evangelicalism these days, don't like to think about the idea of obedience and gospel in the same context, in the same sentence. After all, they say, you know, we're not saved by law anymore. And after all, we read there in chapter 10, you know, it's not according to the righteousness by the law, it's righteousness by faith. So therefore, you know, obedience is not the issue. One of the things that MacArthur does really well in his book, Gospel According to Jesus, is point out the necessity that Jesus is not to be dissected and you just pick the parts of him you want until it's more convenient later on to actually obey him. No, he's Lord from the beginning and he's to be obeyed. And the gospel is something that everyone is commanded everywhere to repent, commanded to submit to the Lord, commanded to come to him. Because it is good news, we actually can go and know that our redemption is secure when we walk obediently in that, as God enables us by his grace. But the devils don't submit. They're lost and irreparably lost. Saving faith demonstrates itself in walking in obedience to God, beginning with believing him and going from there. Saving faith is not generated by obedience. Let me make that distinction. But it is manifested in obedience. Let me give you a definition here. This is my definition. Every time I go through this definition only because I'm trying to draw out certain things. Calvin's message is so much more simpler, so much more simple and elegant. But there you go. You all know that I'm more than capable of taking two words and turning them into ten. So here we go. On the third point, a little bit of a definition. Faith is God's decision on my behalf. That's the confidence in the testimony part. God's decision, what he said about his son and our relationship to him and the plan to arrive in a condition of conversion and redemption. God, faith is God's decision on my behalf, confirmed in my mind. That's the assurance part. By the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift part. Faith is God's decision on my behalf, confirmed in my mind by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. You cannot know saving faith apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul described, it's interesting, we talked about the Apostle this morning in Sunday school on the road to Damascus, how he was dramatically subdued by the direct action of God. And Paul is describing his calling in Acts chapter 26. In verse 18, he said that God called him through the preaching of the gospel to open their eyes, this is speaking to the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified or set apart by faith in me. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I don't know if you ever thought, you know, we generally think about sanctification being something that, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? As he seals us and sanctifies us and works in us and convicts us of sins and teaches us from his word and so on. Have you ever stopped to think about those words of the Apostle Paul? What he meant by sanctified by faith? As if faith is some sort of abstract power that if we just go back to the old country song and think, I want to walk on faith and trust and love. Is that what he's talking about? The world would say yes, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think this saving faith that is walking, as we talked about before, with this utter confidence, with substance that I know that what God has said is true. And my life becomes more and more holy as I walk in light of that truth, in the light of the confidence of that truth. That's what he means by being sanctified by faith. In other words, saving faith makes a real difference in the way you live. And you're enabled in those things by the Spirit of God. Particularly when you come to times of testing. And that's the fourth point here. Saving faith is that which endures through testing, when it's purified by testing. Take a look, if you will, at the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Now, really, you could start in chapter 1, beginning around verse 6, and go all the way through chapter 3 and verse 15 to look at this whole idea of faith that's purified by testing, because the Apostle Peter is writing to what's known as the diaspora, the dispersion. As Christians began to be persecuted, they were driven out of their homes, out of Jerusalem, out of Canaan, and into various parts of the Roman Empire, where they scattered all over the place, preaching the gospel as they went. But they were scattered because of persecution. So he's speaking to people who are in the midst of hardship, and that's evident throughout the whole book. And he's calling them to faithfulness, calling them to confidence in Christ, calling them not to abandon their hope in the Lord. So here in chapter 1, just read a few verses here, and then we'll jump over to chapter 4. Verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you rejoice, this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In that salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. In the scriptures, what happens to those that, in the midst of trials and difficulties, fall away? They're lost. Hebrews chapter 4 makes that really plain. That those in the wilderness that perished did so because of their unbelief. Unbelief, in spite of all the things that they witnessed, they still turned and went after idols rather than the one true and living God. Take a look over at chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's that phrase again. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's faith walking in obedience to the gospel in the midst of testing and trial. Romans chapter 8 tells us this, and it's a good verse to wrap up this thought. And this goes back a little bit to thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his enlightenment and his keeping work of us as he grants us faith. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Saving faith has such confidence in the testimony of God concerning the reality of his son's sacrifice and its sufficiency for us that we act upon it, not only by seizing hold upon it with all of our might and not letting go, but living out our entire lives demonstrating the reality of that faith as we walk in obedience to the demands of the gospel, walking worthy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That saving faith. Anything less that we ask of those to whom we're witnessing, we're not preaching the full gospel. Because if you stray off of this truth, even a fraction, your only option is that your faith is in something else. It's like saying, okay, here's my lifeboat. You know what? I'm just going to stand half on the lifeboat and half on the water. Tell me how that works out for you. You're either trusting it or you're not. May God grant all of us to have this kind of faith. And pray that our faith will grow and He will not have to chide us with a gentle but firm, O you of little faith. How long will you doubt? Let us doubt no more and have saving faith that leads to submission and obedience and joy in His service, because we're secured by our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of your word and for teaching us how to discern between a faith that we are so easily enticed by, to be confident in our ability to be confident, to have faith in our ability to have faith, to be positive about our ability to be positive. Lord, ultimately then our faith is only in ourselves. Help us truly to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and let us live in accordance with that faith in every part of our lives from day to day, walking in obedience and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His blessed name. Amen.